invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Take out your outline and follow along. Look with me as I read, beginning in verse 17. Paul writing says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written in Isaiah 29, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written in Jeremiah 9, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Several weeks ago, I read a letter to the editor of a local paper written by a man bemoaning the increasing amount of litter along our highways. He and his wife had recently driven down Interstate 40 to Wilmington, which was an enjoyable drive, except that it was marred by unsightly trash along both sides of the highway for the entire length of the trip. With obvious disgust, he referred to the litterers as, quote, two-legged animals. I know exactly how he feels. It saddens me and ticks me off to the nth degree that an ever-growing number of people are so selfish and disrespectful and lazy that instead of taking their trash home to the waste basket, they toss it out the window or throw it on the back of their truck simply to blow out in a short distance, cluttering the shoulders and side ditches of our roads with bottles and cans and paper and plastic bags and cardboard and styrofoam. You can't drive more than 20 feet on any road in our area, from interstates to rural roads to back streets in the city, without being forced to look at a never-ending stream of ugly trash. I could wish that every person guilty of littering could be identified and then set to work along the highways with a whole box of trash bags until every scrap of litter was picked up. But while litter bugs disgust me, do you kind of get that vibe? I'm amazed at the creativity and skill of artists who can take trash, broken or discarded items, and turn it into beautiful works of art. Heather Jance has a passion for drawing and horses, and she was told that she wasn't talented enough to be in her college art class, so she decided to pursue what she loves and produced a series of horse sculptures made from discarded driftwood. Wow. Jan Perkins took broken jewelry, plastic toys, and other discarded small objects and fashioned this beautiful portrait of Queen Elizabeth. Kyle Bean used broken eggshells to produce this chicken he calls "Which Came First?" Young Ho Ji is a Korean artist who utilizes old tires to form animals like this magnificent lion. You know, go to his website, he's got a whole bunch of them. And what about this incredible dragon located in the Paris Zoological Park made entirely of aluminum cans, even the fire coming out? Wow. Trash that is ugly and repulsive when discarded along our roadways can be turned into beautiful art in the hands of a master. But the greatest example in history of something repulsive and shameful turned into a symbol of beauty and grace is the cross of Christ. What the bloody guillotine was to the French Revolution, the cross was to ancient Roman culture. But unlike the quick beheadings by the blade, the gruesome cross was the place of prolonged, exquisite torture that often held death at bay for days. Why on earth would we put those things on our steeples, wear them around our necks, and tattoo them on our bodies? Because what Jesus accomplished on the cross forever transformed its significance. Easter is fast upon us, and I've always thought when Easter rolls around each spring that we need another Sunday between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. On the Sunday before Easter, it's always good for us to retrace the steps of our Savior on that original Palm Sunday as he makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and to begin what is the most important week in history. And then on Easter Sunday, we need to focus on the resurrection of our Lord, which is the absolute bedrock of the Christian faith. But what gets squeezed in the middle is what happens on the cross on Friday of Passion Week. Of course, we direct our attention to the details of the crucifixion at our Good Friday cross service each year. And I'm very thankful for that service. If you've never been to one, I encourage you to make plans to be here this year. It's one of my favorites every year. And many people have told me it's the most worshipful service they've ever attended. We need to pause and meditate upon the details of the cross so that we never forget what our Savior endured to keep us out of hell. But it's also important to focus not just on the details, but on the significance of the cross. And that focus is appropriate anytime, especially as Easter approaches. So that's where our attention is directed this morning in the first half of a two-part lesson. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us the historical details of what happened leading up to and including the crucifixion and the resurrection. But the epistles of Paul and Peter and John and Hebrews give us the explanation of why the cross of Christ is so crucial. And we need to fully understand that and to be rock solid on it, dear ones, because the day may come far too soon when we will have to decide if we're willing to suffer for it. So what I've done is gone through the epistles and looked at the key passages where the cross of Christ is mentioned by name, and I've tried to pull together that teaching to help us answer the question, why is the cross of Christ the source of glory for all believers? That which is foolishness to unbelievers or repulsive, why is it glorious? Why is his cross glorious to us? We'll look at three of those reasons this morning, Lord willing, and then the rest in a couple of weeks in part two. Here's the first. It's the symbol of Christ's death. That's why it's glorious. It's the symbol of his death. After all, it is the cross of Christ as opposed, say, to the crucifixion of thousands of others. And there were thousands of others crucified by the Romans. Bill O'Reilly's book, The Killing of Jesus, provides some up-to-date information about those multiplied thousands of Jews and Samaritans who died on crosses before and after Jesus' death. His book is by no means the best one on this subject, but it is a recent popular one. The cross became a symbol of shame and death, like the hangman's noose or the electric chair. But that eventually changed after Jesus died on a cross, because now it became clear that the Savior of the world had died on a cross, and as such it became the symbol of glory rather than shame. In the sixth chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul is warning the believers about the Judaizers who are glorying in the fact that they've been able to turn some of those that he had won to Christ to their persuasion, which is to believe that you have to keep the law of Moses as well as trust Christ in order to be saved. In other words, grace plus works. Paul said to the Galatian believers, "But God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world," Galatians 6:14. The cross of Christ alone is where we should glory, not in how much money we make, not in our status, not in our possessions, not in anything else. His cross. Centuries ago on the south coast of China, high up on a hill overlooking the harbor of Macau, Portuguese settlers built an enormous cathedral. They believed it would weather time, and they placed upon the front wall of this cathedral a massive cross that stood high into the sky. But not too many years later, a typhoon came. It was one of those occasions where God's finger work sweeps away man's handiwork. And all of that cathedral was pushed into the ocean and down the hill as debris, all except the front wall and that cross that stood high. Centuries later, there was a shipwreck out a little beyond the harbor, and some of the people died, some were saved. One of the men who found himself hanging onto wreckage from the ship, moving up and down as the crest of the ocean swells were moving, he became disoriented and frightened, didn't know where land was. And then when he would come up at the top of the swell, he would see that cross in the distance, tiny from that distance, but that gave him the perspective he needed. The man's name was Sir John Bowring, and he made it to land and lived to tell the story. Later, he wrote a poem that was inspired by his experience in the shipwreck. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy. It became a beloved hymn. It's in our hymn book. John Bowring is telling us that we have a cross, we have an altar, and when all of life seems to crush in on top of us, we just need to go back to the cross and remember the empty tomb and call to mind the fact that Christ is no longer on that cross, nor is he in the tomb. He lives and stands ready and able to give us victory through whatever we're going through at the time. We come by grace to the cross and we say, that is my sufficiency, that is my only hope. And that's why Paul says to the Galatians, I will glory in nothing else except the cross. That's why he tells the Corinthians in the passage we read at the beginning, when I came to you, I was determined that I would proclaim nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. What Jesus accomplished on the cross is what changed our time and eternity if we truly put our trust in him. The cross is the symbol of Christ's death, but it's not just a symbol of his death. It's the place and means of his torturous death. Paul reminded the Philippian believers that he humbled himself. Verse 8 of Philippians 2, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, which would have been shocking, more so to people of that day than ours. We're sort of used to it. But this wasn't a quick, relatively painless death to which Jesus submitted. It was death on a cross, perhaps the most painful, prolonged, agonizing death ever devised by the twisted minds of evil men. Crucifixion in one form or another was used by the Persians, the Carthaginians, the Macedonians, sometimes the Greeks, but it was perfected by the Romans, and they're the ones who nailed our Lord to the cross. The writer of Hebrews reminds us, however, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2. For the joy of having a child, a woman will knowingly endure 40 weeks of morning sickness and discomfort and then intense labor. And she may go through that 2, 3, 4 times, or in the case of my grandmother, 16 times, or in the case of Mrs. Duggar, 19 times and counting. Phil Robertson, in his book Happy, 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 says that if men had the babies, every child would be an only child because they wouldn't do that again. Women endure the pain for the joy of having a child. But what was the joy set before Jesus that made him willing to endure the agony of the cross? Are you ready? It was you and me. At least that was a big part of it. Yes, there's the glory and the kingdom and the renovation of the whole universe. All of that was established, the foundation for it, what he accomplished at the cross. But at the heart of it was his eternal bride, washed, made clean, made holy at his side for all eternity. Wow. He endured the shame and agony of the cross for the goal that it accomplished, and that goal was to keep you and me out of the lake of fire and to put us at his side forever. Have you thanked him for that today? Do you let a day go by that you don't thank him for that? Second thing about the glory of the cross, it's the scene of God's wonder and power. That's part of Paul's argument in the passage. We read it in 1 Corinthians 1 at the beginning. The cross looked like a great victory for Jesus' enemies. Jesus' own disciples betrayed him to the Jewish leaders for the price of a slave. The chief priests put a puppet court together and condemned him to death. They forced Pilate's hand to have him crucified. And there he is, beaten beyond recognition, reduced to a swollen, bloody corpse on a Roman cross, executed as a threat to Roman rule. So what happened that day appeared all to everybody there present, it appeared to be a decisive victory for Satan. He got rid of Jesus. End of the story. Or so he hoped. Paul says that what appeared to be a defeat was in fact a great victory because it puts God's wisdom on display. And it is mind-boggling. Wisdom that he could conceive of such a grand, far-sweeping plan. That God himself, the eternal God, eternal spirit, would become a human being. That he would come to earth, that he would live among humans, that he would die a substitutionary death. That's one of the proofs of the authenticity of the Bible. No human would ever come up with that plan. Only God could conceive it. And that the plan would confound the wise and powerful of the world, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1. The gospel is so simple in its basic truths that a child can understand it. Many of us here came to Christ as young children. And yet it is so vast and deep in its complexities that the most brilliant minds in history have failed to plumb its depths. And most of those schooled in the demonic wisdom of this world have rejected it to their own eternal ruin. The cross puts God's wisdom on display. A million years from now, we'll still be learning more about it. Still figuring it, still saying, wow, did you know that? Can you believe it? The cross. It also puts God's power on display. What amazing power, omnipotence, that he could carry out such a plan with perfect precision. A plan that he devised in eternity past before he created the single atom of the universe. He had it all thought out. That's why he can declare the end from the beginning, because he figured it out. He planned it. He ordained the end from the beginning. And he set up the chessboard of history and controlled all the moves without overriding the fact that men and women are free to make choices. He didn't force Judas to betray Jesus. He didn't force Pharaoh to harden his heart and not let the Egyptians go. But God had planned all of that out. Don't even ask me to explain that. My mind starts to wobble. But he brought about the plan at just the right time and just the way he wanted it. He used the ancient Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans to set up the world just as it needed to be, so that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4:4. Every detail was synchronized. He used Caesar's decree and Herod's demand to get Mary to Bethlehem for Jesus' birth. Everything was on schedule. He used Pilate's appointment to Judea and the chief priest's jealousy so that Jesus' hour came exactly when it was supposed to. And then the plan would accomplish exactly what he purposed. Caiaphas thought he got what he wanted. Satan thought he got what he wanted. In fact, the only one who got exactly what he wanted on Good Friday and Easter Sunday was God. His plan accomplished exactly what he purposed. It was never out of control. What mind-boggling brilliance. What incomprehensible power. God said it in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." If you haven't figured that out yet, figure it out. You can't, "Well, I don't still understand that." Well, if you could understand everything about God, he wouldn't be much of a God. When someone as brilliant as the Apostle Paul tried to put it all together, he was left with this declaration at the end of Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Everything comes from him. Everything is brought along by him. Everything comes back to him. The whole plan. That's why the cross is glorious. Third reason the cross is glorious, our last one this morning, is the solution to our sin problem. We all had four major dilemmas that we didn't even know about when we were born, but any one of them would land us in hell. God did know about it. Because he loves us, he set about solving those dilemmas before he created the universe, much less before you were born. The problems are all words that begin with R. That's easy to remember. And he solved those problems at the cross. Here's the first one. He provided our reconciliation at the cross. We needed to be reconciled to God because we were born on the wrong side. We were born as sinners, which put us at enmity with God. We were his enemies. We were born with a sinful nature, and as soon as we got old enough, we started demonstrating our sinful nature by making sinful choices. Well, if I'd been in the garden, I wouldn't have done what Adam... No, you would have done something worse, probably. He was our best representative, the best ever, and he blew it. So I guarantee you, we would have blown it. But see, we needed to get on God's side, but the problem was there was nothing we could do to change sides. And to make matters worse, we didn't want to change sides. We enjoyed our sin. We enjoyed our rebellion. We wanted to rule our little world. We didn't want God sitting on the throne of our hearts. We wanted to sit there. We were born with that rebellious bent away from him. But God knew that our way would lead to eternal destruction. And because he loved us, don't ask me to explain that one. Because he loved us, he provided a reconciler, his own son. Reconciliation is Christ's peacemaking work. Listen to these passages. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, Romans 5. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Not we ought to be, we are. And we might be lousy ones, but we are. We're going to be held accountable for being his ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Have you told anybody that this week? Have you been a good ambassador this week? Have you even thought about it? That God holds you accountable within your sphere of influence, people he brings across your path and within your sphere of in your life. You're his ambassador. Just as surely as we send an ambassador to some other country to represent the interests of the United States, you and I have been left on this planet, which is foreign territory, under the control of the enemy, the evil one. We are God's ambassadors. We are to represent heaven, represent his rule. We're to represent the good message, the good news. You can be reconciled to God. These two passages describe the need for reconciliation between God and us. Here's a passage that adds an additional need for reconciliation between us and other people. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Here he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. You can insert in any culture at any time the division and the strife between races, between ethnic groups, between men and women, old and young, whatever the area of disagreement and division. His goal is to change hearts one at a time, bring people to himself, and then that they would be reconciled. And our problem with so much division among ourselves is we're divided from God. We're not reconciled to him. That's where it's got to start. And then Colossians 1 speaks of the need for reconciliation between God and the universe. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. You see, sin messed it all up. Satan is the prince and power of the air. He's been polluting that for thousands of years. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So what he did on the cross was more than just provide salvation for you and me. It was to reconcile the whole universe, which will one day happen. Reconciliation is a beautiful thing, bringing warring parties together. Elizabeth Barrett Browning's parents disapproved so strongly of her marriage to Robert that they just disowned her. And almost weekly, she wrote love letters to her mom and dad begging for reconciliation. They never once replied. After 10 years of letter writing, almost weekly, she received a huge box in the mail. She opened it, and to her dismay and heartbreak, the box contained all of her letters to her parents, and not one of them had been opened. Today, those love letters are among the most beautiful in classic English literature. Had her parents opened and read only a few of them, a reconciliation might have been effected, but it never happened. The Bible is God's letter of reconciliation to you and me. He tells us how he provided reconciliation for us at the cross through the death of his own son. The great tragedies that thousands of people have died all over the planet this morning while we've been in here. And they never opened the letter to read it, or even worse, they didn't believe it. They passed into eternity still on the wrong side, never reconciled, even though reconciliation was made possible 2,000 years ago. Maybe they never heard it, because we weren't obedient to be ambassadors with the ministry of reconciliation. God provided our reconciliation at the cross. The second R word is redemption. God provided our redemption at the cross. Today we redeem things like Kohl's cash. When I was a little boy, Mom collected S&H green stamps. Let me see how many remember those. You would get stamps with your purchases, and when you collected enough, you had this little coupon book, this little stamp book, and you filled it up, and you could take it in and redeem it for something you wanted. But the biblical concept of redemption comes from the language of the slave market. And it was well familiar to the first century recipients of the Bible because more than half the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Probably well over half the believers in the first century were slaves. And many of the believers in those early churches understood this concept very, very well. They understood what it meant to be a slave, to have someone pay a price to redeem them from the slave market and then to set them free. And that's what God did at the cross through his son. Listen to these verses, Romans 3. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace, Ephesians 1. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:14. He didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, said the writer of Hebrews, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12. You know, it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, wrote Peter, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. John said to him who loves us and has freed us, same word, freed us from our sins by his blood, Revelation 1:5. And he sees in a future day in heaven, they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, Revelation 5:9. Our souls have been redeemed. But the redemption also includes our bodies. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. We talked about this just recently, last week, the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8:23. And the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1:14. When he comes back at the resurrection, that final redemption will be accomplished. It's already been paid for, but that's when we get our glorified body. I told you this story before, probably two or three times, that Donald Gray Barnhouse shared one Sunday morning to his congregation in Boston, but it's a true story. I love how it illustrates what Christ did for us. He showed up that morning with an empty cage that he carried to the pulpit. He told the story of how a week earlier he had met a young boy out in front of the church carrying that very cage with several birds fluttering around inside. I can see the poor things in there now. Barnhouse asked the boy, "Son, where'd you get those birds?" "Oh, I trapped them out in the field." "What are you going to do with them?" "I'm going to play with them, and then I guess I'll just feed them to an old cat that we have at the house." Barnhouse felt sorry for the birds. I would have too. He offered to buy them from the boy. He said, "Mister, you don't want them birds. They're just little old wild birds. They don't sing very well. I'll give you $2 for the cage and the birds," which lets you know this true story happened many decades ago. okay, but you're making a bad bargain. Barnhouse gave him the money, and the boy went away whistling, happy with the deal he had made. The pastor went around to the back of the church property and opened the door of the small wire cage, let the birds fly out into the sky. The next Sunday, he brought the cage into the pulpit to illustrate Christ coming to seek and to save those who, like those little birds, were destined for destruction. The difference was that Christ had to purchase our freedom, not with $2, but with his own life. Christ provided our reconciliation. He provided our redemption. The third R word is rescue. He provided our rescue at the cross. I'll give you just one verse here. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Colossians 1:13. Barnhouse not only redeemed those birds for $2, he rescued them from certain death. Jesus did the same for us. He rescued us from the clutches of Satan, from our own sinful devices, from the certain misery in this life, and from eternal hell in the next. Whenever there are natural disasters, we see videos of people trapped in floodwaters or debris left by a tornado or hurricane, or rescued by emergency response workers, like the scenes of Coast Guard or National Guard helicopters rescuing people in New Orleans from rooftops in the wake of Hurricane Katrina. On a far grander scale, God provided our rescue at the cross. Reconciliation, redemption, rescue. The last word is righteousness. Our dilemmas were we needed to be reconciled, we needed to be redeemed, we needed to be rescued, and we needed righteousness. Why? Because the Bible makes it clear that no one gets into heaven who is not as righteous as God himself. Let me say that again. No one gets into heaven who is not as righteous as God himself. So where do we get it? We certainly don't have it ourselves. Well, he's revealed to us very clearly where we get it. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. That one verse, Romans 1:17, was a verse that opened Martin Luther's eyes and turned his life around and changed the course of church history and world history. And it tells us three crucial facts about this righteousness we need. First, it must come from God. We don't have it. We can't get it anywhere else. Second, it is revealed in the gospel. That's why the gospel is so important. That's why we dare not change it. We have no authority to water it down, to add to it, to take away from it. Because that's where God's righteousness is revealed. Third, it has to be received by faith. And that's the only way it is received, not by works, not faith plus works, not trust Jesus, but then do the best you can to add to and thus nullify what he did. It's received by faith. That's Romans 1. Look at this other passage in Romans 3. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, Romans 3:21 and 22. Now you got the first three truths repeated again in this passage. The righteousness comes from God, it's revealed in the gospel, it's received by faith. But here we're given a fourth truth, that it comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not just any faith, not in some other religious leader, not in the church, not in faith, just for faith's sake. It has to be faith in Jesus Christ alone. I mentioned Martin Luther a moment ago. This coming October will mark the 499th anniversary of his 95 theses nailed to the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg, which began the Protestant Reformation. As a young monk, Martin Luther struggled mightily with the idea of how could he be right with God. He was keenly aware of his own sinfulness, and he understood God's perfect righteousness, and he trembled at the thought of having to face the wrath of God because of his wicked heart. It was as he studied these two passages in Romans that the light finally came on. And he understood that God had provided in Christ the righteousness that did not come from Martin Luther's ability or anyone else's ability to keep the law. God provided the righteousness, and he provided it in his Son. The verse we read earlier, Christ Jesus has become our righteousness. Paul would later say in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus' cross is glorious. It's the only thing in which we should glory, because it provides the solution for our sin problem. And there are at least two other reasons that his cross is glorious and will save for next time. But let me leave you with these. That little boy thought he got a bargain when he sold the cage and the birds for $2. And people in our materialistic society will do nearly anything for a bargain. They'll stay up all night, camp out for hours at the door to get a bargain on Black Friday. And that's for stuff that they'll probably sell at a yard sale in a couple of years. And they stayed up all night to get it and fought with people to get the last one. But the greatest bargain ever offered is offered every day to everyone. And you don't have to stand in line to wait for it. God will exchange your sin for the righteousness of his Son if you'll turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ. Have you done that? Have you received his righteousness? That's the only way you get to heaven. You don't have any. You can't work any up. You've got to receive it from God, and it only comes through Christ, because he had to pay for your sin before he could give you his righteousness. He did pay for your sin, but unless you receive that payment by faith, you never get the righteousness. Have you? Have you received it? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. If you've never trusted the Lord, what a great time, what a great day to reach out by faith and say, I get it, I understand it, I believe, I trust you, Lord Jesus, as my Savior. I receive you. I know I'm a sinner. Preacher didn't have to convince me of that. I know I'm a sinner. And I know and I believe that you died for me, my sin, personalize it. And I'm turning from that. I'm not trusting in what I can do anymore. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone. If you've never done that, would you do it now? Would you just reach out by faith and embrace him and receive that gift? Don't make it more complicated than it is. It's a gift. Receive it. You say, preacher, I received it a long time ago, but it's been a long time since I told anybody about it. And I'm a poor ambassador. I've been shirking my ministry of reconciliation, and I need to tell God that's going to change. Maybe you need to come and tell him. This altar is open. Father, thank you for your word, for the clarity of it. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that our faith can have a firm resting place in Christ alone. Lord, speak to hearts and help each one here to obey and to respond as you call them to do. We ask in Jesus' name.